as we just sang, and in our effort to be like God, we come to the seventh qualification that we have been studying in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. If there is any one word that is used more frequently and in the English language, it's love. If there is any word used abused more frequently in the English language, it is love. We use the word for almost anything. The Greeks used one word for affection, for friends, love, one for sexual attraction, eros, but then they also had agape, which refers to the highest type of love. Now, we use the same word for all of those and for various other things. We use it for things that we simply like or that we're drawn to, such as I love this sports team or I love this movie. We use it for almost everything that you can imagine, but it is the highest type of love that we are to have, and it comes as the seventh of the things to be added to our faith. And we're going to see why Peter has discussed all of these next week, Lord willing, but these are the things that Christians are to add to their faith. And we've discussed each one of them. Now we come to the one at the top of the list, which is love. This is the type of love that is unselfish. It wants the best for others. In other words, it does not start out by asking what is best for me. Unfortunately, that's the way many people think. As you notice out on the roads, the highways, as you look in the workplace and sometimes in school, many people are thinking, what's the best thing for me? And they don't really care how anyone else fits into things. But this kind of love begins by asking various questions. What is best for God? What is best for the church? What is best for others who may be involved in a particular situation? Let's turn to Acts chapter 6. We'd like to read verses 1 through 7 to see how love was employed to solve this problem that existed in the early church in the first century. Beginning with verse 1 of Acts chapter 6, now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And we define here what a Hellenist is. This is one who was Greek influenced, a Jew, but still influenced more by the Greek word world than most of the Jews were, who strictly went with Hebrew tradition. And so there was a little conflict here because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid hands on them. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, the apostles were able to solve this problem. They had them choose seven men of good reputation. They had the people who were doing the complaining, all of the people who were involved, they had them choose the seven men. They could have appointed seven righteous men, but they left it up to the people to decide. That way, no one had any complaint concerning the process or what would happen. This is love in action. And so they chose those men. The apostles could not take care of it personally because they had other things that were pressing. It's not that this was not something that didn't need to be resolved. It did. But they had other matters that needed their attention. So, in light of those duties, they chose these seven men. The people chose these seven men. Now, what is good about this? Well, each individual's needs were fulfilled. Problem resolved. Everybody got the same amount of attention. The method for solving this honored God. Unfortunately, sometimes people, because of their compassion, find inappropriate ways that do not honor God to help others. But this one honored God. It was in harmony with his will. And the solution did not encumber the apostles. It freed them up to do what they needed to do. And ultimately, the entire church was satisfied. Now, it would be nice if love could solve every problem in exactly this manner. But we read of a problem later on that could not be solved by exercising love, and that involved the Judaizing teachers. Remember, those were the ones who insisted that Gentiles had to be circumcised and that all who were Christians had to keep the law of Moses in addition to keeping the law of Christ. That's in Acts 15:1 and verse 5. The dilemma is, do we put God and the church first or the feelings and the will of false teachers first? Well, when you have to pit those against each other, there's not really much of a decision that needs to be made. When someone is wrong, objectively wrong, not just somebody's opinion, but actually is wrong, there is no way for everyone to be satisfied. You are not going to find a solution that will satisfy everyone. And so the highest priority has to be God and Jesus and the church rather than those individuals who are causing problems. In fact, it would be not be in the best interests of the false teachers to let them think they were all right, because then they would become stumbling blocks. The problem with a doctrine that is not of God is that it leads people astray from God. And anybody that does that is a stumbling block. Notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Then he said to the disciples, "It is impossible, but that offenses will come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." By making a requirement that Gentiles must keep the law of Moses and be circumcised was to bind something that God had not bound and which in Acts 15 they determined they had never been able to keep thoroughly. That is the law of Moses. And so to insist on that would be to cause someone to fail. And this would be a stumbling block and would cause people have problems in their Christianity by trying to keep the law of Moses. So it would lead people astray, and leading people astray is causing them to stumble and be lost. And so if you don't straighten out false teachers, then it is going to be bad for them. The best loving thing to do is to show them they're wrong and insist on what is right. Now, what is agape? We've had an example of how it was used to resolve a problem. The second example or aspect of agape is set forth by Thayer. God's love is not based on the merit and the object loved. Let's explain that. Does man have merit at all? Well, of course he does, because God created him. God created man in his own image. And so he is worthwhile, Genesis 1:26 through 28. He has good qualities. God made him. But does he merit salvation? No, because each one of us has chosen to sin. And so we are without merit in that regard. We do not deserve salvation. We do not merit it. Nevertheless, Jesus died on the cross so that we could have eternal life. John 3:16. Jesus was sent, though we did not deserve it. He sent Jesus. Jesus died for those of us who have been selfish, not showing love to others, living worthless or rebellious lives. And all who remain in that condition will actually be lost. But Jesus died for all. He did what was best, what was in everybody's interest. He did that even though they did not and could not merit it. Romans 5:8 alludes to that. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Likewise, what we do is best for others, whether we like them or not, whether they like us or not, whether they deserve it or not. This is explained in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 43. In this passage, Jesus begins by saying, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Why? Because love is not based on merit. We do these things because they need it, and that's what love does, but not because they deserve it. "That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And thus we exercise the kind of love that he has shown us. We exercise that to others. Oh, they don't deserve it. That's right. And neither did we. But this is how we behave. And this is how God treats us. And this is the way we should be like him in treating others. Well, let's talk about a third aspect of agape, and that is that it includes both loving God and others. Didn't Jesus tie these two together in Matthew 22, 37 through 40? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And this is the first commandment, and the second is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So yes, they were tied together by the Lord. Sometimes when people think about love, oh yes, I love God, I don't care for people. Well, it doesn't work that way. And we have a little bit more to say about that in just a moment. John tied them together also. Let's take a look at the book of 1 John and notice how often he tied the two together. First of all, 1 John 2, 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Then we go to the next chapter and begin with verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then finally, let's go to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not know God, does not love, does not know God, for God is love. And then finally, verses 20 and 21. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Kind of stressed, isn't it, in the book of 1 John? You cannot mistake that. But you know, once somebody starts making one exception, then the list never ends. I was reminded of that with the movie The Jerk, which I never really saw, but I did see this one scene out of it. Steve Martin in the movie has says, I don't need anything. I don't need my work. I don't need my wife. I don't need anything. I can get along without all of this except this ashtray. And he picks that up and starts to walk off. I don't need anything, just this ashtray and this paddle game, and he picks that up. And then as he keeps going, he says, and this remote control, I don't need anything else except this ashtray and this paddle game and this remote control and these matches and this lamp and this magazine and this chair. Well, you know, once you start making an exception, what happens? You keep making more. And so somebody might say, well, I love everybody. There's not anybody in the world I don't love except the Japanese because they bombed Pearl Harbor. I don't like them. And I don't like the Germans because they killed my grandfather's uncle. But I love everybody else except the Japanese and the Germans. And the Jews who killed Christ. I don't love them either. But I love everybody else except my neighbor who has late night parties. In other words, this just goes on and on and on. When you start with one exception, you have no stopping point. And so it can go on and on until there really isn't hardly anybody that we do love. We just are talking pious concepts, not practicality. We cannot be like Linus from the Peanuts comic strip, who says, "I love humanity, it's people I can't stand." Yeah, in the abstract, it works out fine, doesn't it? But when it talks about flesh and blood individuals, then it begins to change a little bit. And we discover slowly but surely we don't really love at all, except in theory. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. The royal law, James says. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's look at one more aspect of agape, and that is the one that says love covers a multitude of sins. That's actually Proverbs 12 and verse 10. I know it says 13, but it's supposed to be 10. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10. A righteous man, that's not it. What is it, 10:12? Yeah, 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Hatred stirs up strife. You find people at odds with each other. You find people on opposite sides of barricades yelling things at each other, maybe throwing things at each other. Hatred brought that about, not love. Love covers all sins. But let's go to a couple of other times that that's quoted. James chapter 5 and verse 20. The very last verse, in fact, of the book of James. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Yes, he was living in sin, committing sins, but because you went to him and talked with him and reasoned with him, he has changed and you have covered a multitude of sins. How was that accomplished? Well, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. So, does this mean that love ignores sin? Is that how the sins are covered? We just ignore them? We don't talk about them, just maybe hope they'll go away, disappear. No, that's not it. That would not be helpful. Love, in fact, demands speaking to a brother about sin. Remember Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, where Jesus says, if you have something against someone, you go and talk to him about it. You and him alone? Now, wait a minute. Why alone? Because if it's resolved, no one else needs to know about it. That's love covering a multitude of sins. Now, if he refuses to listen to you, then take one or two more that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. And so it ends up with a withdrawal of fellowship because the person refuses to repent of sin. But if it is taken care of, then you are able to resolve it. No one needs to know about it. And your love for this brother prevents you from speaking about it so that no one else ever needs to find out. And this was stated well by, I believe, Raymond Kelsey. A Christian who loves his brother will continue to love him in spite of his faults, his imperfections, and his weaknesses. He does not take note of them and hold them against his brother. That is, assuming they have been properly resolved, they are then forgotten. Isn't that what God does with us? When we repent of sin and are baptized, are they not put away? Does God keep bringing them up? No. We are treated that way. God covers our sins. We are to cover the sins of others. Continuing with the quote, he does not broadcast his knowledge of his brother's failures. In other words, if no one else needs to know, then whatever happened is safe with a Christian brother who possesses love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Agape then means, number one, doing what is best for others, the church, what is in God's best interests. Second, is exhibited without being merited. We don't just love those who love us. We love and act in the best interests of others who may despise us, who may have no use for us, but we still act in their best interests. Love is that which, agape love is that which is loving God and one another. It's not just God alone. Both are essential, and it cannot be just in theory, but in practicality. And then number four, love covers a multitude of sins. God covers our sins with the blood of Christ. And there is only one way to contact the blood of Christ, and that is through Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins. Jesus died on the cross and gave his life so that our sins can be covered permanently, done away, forgotten, made as far away from us as the east is to the west. God puts those things behind us. Have you had this forgiveness of sins? There's only one way to obtain it, and that is by repenting of them, by giving them up, in other words. You cannot continue in sin and hope that God will be favorable toward you. You must give it up. And that's done in repentance, confessing then that he is the Son of God, and then being buried with Christ in baptism, where you can then rise to walk in newness of life, putting on these characteristics we've been studying in 2 Peter chapter 1, the highest of which is love as God loves us. Are you walking in love? Are you walking in the light as a Christian? If not, you need to repent. If your love been shallow toward God, has it not been what it could be? Has it been not exemplary towards others in the body of Christ? Then you need working on it. We invite you to come if you need improvement spiritually. We invite you to come if you have never had your sins washed away, and we will be able to accommodate you this very morning with that. If we can help at all, come now while we stand and sing.